no one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. Those are the words of a third century church father, Cyprian, and he died in 258 AD. And as we hear that saying, that might make some of us a little bit nervous as Protestants. It may sound a little too Roman Catholic, perhaps. Well, it is Catholic, little c, but it's definitely not Roman. We just, in fact, confessed in the Creed that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and in the communion of saints. And so this saying is, in fact, very consistent with what the Bible teaches about the church, about how we are related to God and to Jesus and to one another as his disciples. The church is indeed the household or family of God. We are adopted by grace as the children of God, as co-heirs with the eternal Son of God made flesh. And he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And how is faith birthed in us? How is Christ formed in us? It is through the ordinary ministry of Mother Church, if you will, in word and sacraments. Now, if this makes you uncomfortable, I want to assure you that we find this kind of family imagery taught, especially in the New Testament. And we even see it strongly in our passage this morning. In fact, what Jesus teaches here would have shocked faithful Jews of his day, because he prioritizes our spiritual family even over our natural families. But for us, this teaching should be a source not of controversy, but of great comfort. Jesus gathers God's true family, and so we'll consider this in three points. First, Jesus' true family is not natural, but spiritual. Second, Jesus' true family is made up of his disciples. And third, Jesus' true family is found among those who do the will of his heavenly Father. And so our first point, Jesus gathers God's true family, and it is not a natural family, but a spiritual one. Now you may notice, as we read through the ESV translation, it excluded verse 47. It went from verse 46 to verse 48. Why is that? Well, this is just because some copies of the Greek manuscripts exclude it, but many others have verse 47. And in my opinion, I think that choice by the ESV translators to exclude verse 47 is a mistake. Here's a reason some manuscripts may not have verse 47. Think of the copyists who are copying by hand, right? By oil lamp, perhaps. By candlelight, perhaps. And sometimes when they saw similar words from one verse to another, your eyes would naturally skip ahead. And so that's probably what happened here. Verse 47 is very close to verse 46, and the copyist's eyes probably just skipped right over that verse. That's why it might not appear in some manuscripts, and that's, I think, just a basic sight mistake. So here is the translation provided by the New American Standard Bible. It has both 46 and 47. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And then verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. Now, when things are repeated in the Bible, it is often for the sake of emphasis. And there's a kind of impression created here as we hear this read. There are those who are inside, Jesus' disciples, who are receiving his teaching. And there are those who are presently outside, his family, who are not fully on board or maybe don't fully yet understand what Jesus has come to do. We'll consider that in a few moments. Matthew positions this scene right after some several controversies that he has had, that Jesus has had, with the scribes and the Pharisees. Over and over again, we see in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus shows himself to be God in the flesh. He's declared and proven that he is, in fact, greater than the temple. He has made the claim that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he's greater than Jonah, that he is greater than Solomon. And how can he make such claims? Because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Therefore, he is greater than the temple. Because he is not only the ultimate prophet, but he is the fulfillment of all the prophetic scriptures, the entire Old Testament, especially in his death and resurrection. Therefore, he is greater than Jonah. That Jesus is not only God's promised and greater Son of David, but he is God's wisdom incarnate. And therefore, he is greater than Solomon. And Jesus has done mighty works, things that only God himself can do by the divine authority of his word. But how do the scribes and Pharisees respond to Jesus' undeniable divine authority? They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's how. They attribute his mighty and divine works to the power of the devil. And so Jesus says they will never be forgiven. They have shown themselves to be utterly reprobate. But this is a special case. As we said, as we consider that earlier passage in Matthew 12, dear Christian, if you're afraid that you've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you haven't. Think of the Pharisees. They were not afraid of that at all. They hate Jesus and they want to destroy him. And they think in so doing they will be offering service to God. And so God has given them over to the futility of their hardened hearts. On the other hand, what you say about Jesus does reveal your own spiritual state as well. Whether you believe in your heart he is who he says he is, or you don't. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do we damn him with faint praise that he's merely a prophet, that he's merely a wise man? If you do not repent of such faint praise, you will damn yourself. That's not what Jesus says about himself. And Jesus is not just talk. His words are not just words. His words do things. His words demonstrate his divine authority. And yet this same Jesus, with those words, promises you, promises all, that any present blasphemy of who he really is will be freely and fully forgiven if you repent and believe what he says about himself and what he came to do. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the only Savior of sinners, and he saves even repentant blasphemers like us. And now Matthew tells us that Jesus' mother and brothers have come to talk to him, and we notice there is silence about Joseph. Joseph is last mentioned by Luke when Jesus is 12 years old. When the boy Jesus stays behind at the temple, the house of his heavenly father, then Joseph is never mentioned again. And that tells us that Joseph probably died sometime after that. So do you see what else this reveals about Jesus? That Jesus is truly human. That he is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. That he lost his earthly father as a child or a young man. That he has tasted the bitterness of loss that each of us experience. He knows the sadness and the misery of this world corrupted by sin. And so Jesus is truly sympathetic towards you in your sadness and your grief. And more than that, he's come to ultimately put things right in His creation by dying for our sins and by rising from the dead to save us, His people, and to bring us into a new world that will be free from sin, misery, and death when He returns in glory. Does that hope shape your life right here and right now? Do you long for that great day? As we will see in a few moments, faith, love, and hope are the indelible marks of a true Christian. So why do Jesus' mother and brothers come to talk to Him? Mark's Gospel tells us why. They, that is His human family, went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. Why would they think that? Well, Jesus, of course, is making some amazing claims about Himself, isn't He? And the religious authorities, respected by all the people, they are hostile to Jesus and His claims. Now, Mary shouldn't be surprised by what Jesus is claiming about Himself. After all, she was visited by an angel before Jesus was supernaturally conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she was told by the angel that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High God. And Luke tells us that she's treasured these things in her heart, no doubt all her life. But again, the respected Jewish religious leaders are already opposed to Jesus, and they're getting more and more hostile towards Him. Mary may simply be concerned for the well-being of her son. She's a mother after all. Perhaps it's not so much Mary who fears that Jesus is out of His mind, but perhaps Jesus' brothers do. And wait a second there. Jesus has brothers? Or at least half-brothers? Yes. Why wouldn't He? The Roman Catholic Church promotes an unbiblical dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And in the 19th century, they officially dogmatized the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is, that Mary was preserved from original sin in her conception. Now, these ideas that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that she was immaculately conceived have exactly zero support in Scripture. Rome has invented this, and it tends to support their idolatrous promotion of Mary even as a co-redemptrix with Jesus. So we should not be prejudiced against the fact that Jesus has half-brothers and sisters by the false teaching of Rome. Why else would Rome promote this? Because they assume that celibacy and virginity are a higher spiritual state than marriage. But that's not what God says in His Word. God blesses the marital union from creation between one man and one woman. Among His people, marriage is a covenantal union between husband and wife that is both physical and spiritual, and it is good. And the fruit of that physical union with God's blessing is children. It would not be a sin for Joseph and Mary to have children after Jesus is born. Matthew 1:25 told us that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And knew her refers to the marital union. And the sentence clearly implies that he did know her after Jesus was born. And so, voila, Jesus indeed has half-brothers and half-sisters, as Mark 6 verse 3 tells us. And so Jesus has a natural family, at least siblings, half-siblings here. And His family is concerned for Him. His fame is spreading. And again, the reaction of the religious leadership is ominous. They truly fear for His well-being. Some think He is out of His mind. And so they seek to speak to Him. Now, in this scene in Matthew's Gospel, again, Jesus is teaching inside and His family is outside. He's inside with His disciples. There's a crowd. So his family can't reach Jesus, and that's why they send word to him that they want to talk to him. But Jesus, of course, already knows what's in their hearts. Jesus knows why they're there. And so Jesus uses this as a divine teaching moment about who his true family really is. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" What a question! Of course, it's a rhetorical question to make a point, as we'll see. But for Jesus even to ask this question is jolting. Because of what it seems to imply. God gave the Jews and us the Ten Commandments. This means, of course, that Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, gave us the Ten Commandments with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And what is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And the fifth commandment is important because it's a transitional commandment from the first table of the law, how we are to love God, commandments 1-4, to the second table, how we are to love our neighbors, commandments 5-10. And more than that, its focus is on the authority that God has given to parents in the home. The fifth commandment becomes the training ground, if you will, for God's covenant people to learn to live under God-established human authority. Where? Well, first, in the family. And of course, faithful Jews would honor their parents, not only when they were children in the household, but afterwards, throughout their entire lives, even caring for them in their old age. So, is Jesus implying that he doesn't honor Mary, his human mother? Of course not. Is Jesus subverting the fifth commandment? No way! Jesus has to fulfill all righteousness. He must, if we are to be saved. So what is going on here? Well, Jesus shows us there's a reason why the first commandment is first. You shall have no other gods before me. And the fifth commandment is fifth. Jesus is here on a mission, sent from his heavenly Father to redeem a people for himself, to create a new spiritual family. His mother wants to keep him from harm. Perhaps give him some motherly advice. "Can't you try to get along with the scribes and Pharisees, son? Wouldn't that be a wiser course to win them over instead of offending them?" His brothers think he's crazy. "Well, growing up, Jesus, you were a great older brother. But now you're claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, even greater than the temple, greater than Jonah and Solomon. This won't end well for you." Now, if Jesus were to give heed to his mother's and brother's concerns, he would be disqualified as our Redeemer. That would be sin. Jesus must fulfill all righteousness for your salvation. And so it is with us, his disciples. We cannot set the fifth against the first commandment. Allegiance to our human family must never trump our allegiance to God and to his Christ. Jesus teaches that implicitly here. And he taught it explicitly back in Matthew 10, verse 37, when he said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's a demand that only God in the flesh can make. But Jesus himself fulfills it. Jesus loves and obeys his heavenly Father above all. He has come to live a life that fulfills all the righteousness of God's holy law because you and I don't. He has come to bear God's wrath for your sin on the cross. He has come to rise again to bring you into a new creation. He has come to make you a member of his spiritual family forever. And that trumps everything else. He's not dishonoring Mary in this. Jesus has come to gather God's true family, which is made up of his disciples, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Matthew records this dramatic gesture, this detail. Jesus asks that rhetorical question and then he stretches forth his hand. This moment is seared into Matthew's memory as an eyewitness of it. Jesus stretches forth his hand to Matthew, the tax collector, to all the other disciples, to the men, women, and children pressed into that house to hear the grace and wisdom of Jesus' words. Here are my mother and my brothers. Can you imagine this moment for the disciples? They will raise this point. We have left our homes to follow you. And why do they follow him? Because he's this amazing, compelling person. This man who not only speaks words like these of grace and wisdom, but he speaks words of power, words that can calm a storm at sea, words that can cleanse a leper, words that raise the dead, words that cast out demons, words that declare, your sins are forgiven you. To hear that gracious and powerful word of forgiveness and to feel that burden of sin removed. Surely this Jesus has authority to forgive my sins. The same authority he speaks to restore a paralytic man to wholeness instantly. And now Jesus speaks this gracious and powerful gospel word of the grace of adoption. This is my family. You are my family. And Jesus speaks this same word to you, dear Christian. You are forgiven of all your sins. You are adopted as a member of God's family. Jesus speaks this same gospel word to us this morning as his church. Here are my mother and my brothers. Jesus is your elder brother. Hebrews 2 verses 10 to 12 puts this beautifully, quoting Psalm 22 verse 22 at the end. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, language of adoption, that's us, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, that's Jesus. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This truth, dear Christian, should shape your sense of identity in this world. God is your father, and Jesus is your elder brother, and by his Spirit, you are a member of the family of God. There is so much dark confusion about identity in the world today. Gender identity confusion is at the same time the saddest and the most sinister example. The image of God is male and female. And then on this view, it's rejected for some transsexual or androgynous alternative. The image of God is broken by our sin. And so such rebellious confusion is the bitter fruit of that reality. But it is only through the gospel that we are fully restored to our humanity, our true humanity, as image bearers of God in Christ, male and female. Our true identity is that we are sons and daughters of God with Jesus himself as our elder brother. But what qualifies you to be a member of Jesus' true family? God's grace alone. But there is evidence of his grace. There are family traits that will be seen in your life. And that brings us to our third and final point. Jesus gathers God's true family, and that family is found only among those who do the will of his heavenly Father. Verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, does that mean that you earn the right to membership in God's family by obeying God's law, His moral will? Is that what it means to do the will of Jesus' Heavenly Father in the first place? If that is the case, then we're all going to remain orphans. None of us will qualify. All of us fail to do God's will perfectly in that sense. We would remain children of wrath by nature, helpless and hopeless. What is the Father's will? First and foremost, first of all, that you believe in His Son. That you obey His gospel. In what sense? By believing it. As Jesus says in John 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And how does John 1, 12 to 13 put it? "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus preaches the good news of God's kingdom, which is a family. Of God's saving rule, in which He forgives us all our sins and adopts us as God's children. Jesus fully pays for all our sins with His precious blood. He robes us in His righteousness as God's own perfectly obedient Son. And then He gives us the Spirit of adoption as well, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." And by His Word and Spirit, Jesus then enables us to do His Father's will in this way, first and foremost, by believing His gospel. His Spirit works true faith in us through that gospel. How do you do the will of Jesus' Heavenly Father in the first place? Believe His gospel. And yes, having believed, we also do the Father's will as revealed in His holy law. We now love His law, and we desire to obey it. God begins to sanctify us graciously. We begin to love God and to love one another because He first loved us. Is that true of you? Do you love God's law of love as evidenced by loving God and loving your neighbor and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? But we also know, as Heidelberg reminds us with such biblical honesty, that even the holiest among us have only a small beginning of this new obedience to God's law of love. And so we also know that we live as His disciples by a hope that purifies us. We want to be obedient children of God. We want to perfectly reflect the image of God. And we have the hope that when Jesus returns, we will see our elder brother face to face, and we will be made like Him, perfected in His glorious image, body and soul forever. So then, what are these family traits of those who are members of the family of God? Of those who, by the Spirit, know the Father and Jesus their elder brother? Well, those family traits are faith and love and hope. Those who do the will of Jesus' Father in heaven, we believe, we love, however imperfectly, and we hope in Him. Now, we should be comfortable to hear Jesus call us His brothers and sisters. That's what He says. And this is, again, that wonderful gospel grace of adoption. But what about when Jesus points to the disciples, to us, His church, and says, "Here is my mother"? We might feel a little bit uncomfortable about this. We could explain it simply by saying, well, Jesus is just using this as a ready metaphor. It's not meant to be exact. We're all happy to be called Jesus' brothers and sisters, but mother, come on. What could that mean? But remember, Jesus is talking about this new family collectively, metaphorically, as what the church is. And there are multiple true and beautiful metaphors for Christ's church in the New Testament. Beautifully, we are called the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom who has loved us by laying down his life for us. He beautifies us by the washing of water with his word. But the true church, with her faithful gospel ministry, is also a motherly image. We heard that in the quote from Cyprian. Think about Paul as a minister of the gospel. He uses this kind of imagery with the Galatians. Paul writes by the Spirit because these churches are plagued by those who preach another gospel, which is not another. They say that you are justified by faith in Christ plus your works. Paul's twice repeated warning is dire. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And then later in chapter 4, verse 19 in Galatians, Paul writes, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul labors by the true gospel to see Christ formed in his little children, like a mother giving birth. This is still the labor of the true church, that by the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, and that family accountability of discipline to see Christ formed in us all. It's not a stretch, after all, to say with Cyprian, no one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. So to conclude, do you love your mother? What do you think of the family of God that Jesus is gathering here? Is the church something you think you can take or leave? Or do you see this as your family? Know that this is your home. By the Spirit, God is your Father and Jesus is your elder brother. As he says of this church, here are my brothers and sisters and mother. Here is where my gospel is preached. Here is where my sacraments are administered, where my brothers and sisters are bathed and fed. Here is where my family is held accountable with loving discipline. Here are those who do my Father's will. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to bring us into your family by your Spirit. By dying for our sins and rising from the dead, we thank you for granting us faith, love, and hope, these family traits, as we long for the day when we fully obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, even the redemption of our bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus, our elder brother. Amen.